Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you. It is great to see the place absolutely packed out. Hope there aren't any fire marshals around. Hopefully they're Christian fire marshals and they're at their own church this morning. That would be a good thing. As you can tell, I appreciate the prayers for my recovery from whatever it was I dragged with me from Arizona, but that hasn't happened yet, and so I will not be blowing your doors off with volume this morning. That means you'll have to listen a little more closely, I suppose. Hopefully we'll be able to still cover everything I'd like to cover this morning, just not with quite as much fervor as I normally would. It is good to be back here. I think it was, oh goodness, what was coming up on 8 years ago now or so, I think was the last time I was down this direction, and it was much colder last time. I do remember that much, so I appreciate no snow or anything like that. I like that before the holiday season, but afterwards, not so much. It's almost been colder back in Phoenix recently than it was here, so I'll be heading back to that later today, hopefully, Lord willing. All the flights get where I'm supposed to be going. You know how it happens when that doesn't work well. They specifically design those seats at the airport to torture you if you are stranded. There's a little old man someplace just cackles with glee every time you try to get some sleep on one of those things. But if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Paul's epistle to the church at the churches of Galatia. Of course, it's not a epistle to a particular church, but it's to a region of churches, a region of churches that we are able to determine from the reading of this epistle have been infected by a dangerous, dangerous teaching. And we have to, I think, remember what the apostle was doing in this book would have been an extremely difficult thing for him to do. He knew that when he wrote this letter, which he may have written in his own hand, the epigraph at the end says that he's written it with his own hand. That might have been his signature. It might have been the whole letter. It's difficult to know exactly which of the two. But the reality is that when you read Galatians and you compare it to Ephesians or Romans or other of Paul's epistles, you can tell very quickly, if you're familiar with Paul's style, that he is very, very emotionally involved in the writing of this letter. This is not the same style that you would have in Romans, there's many parallels, of course, but it is sometimes skipping over verbs, and there is much passion involved in what he is writing. And the apostle had to know what the result was going to be in every congregation of those churches of Galatia when this epistle was read amongst them. He had to know that every potluck dinner was going to be canceled that day because no one was going to have an appetite left. And there were going to be tears, and there was going to be anger, and there was great danger as to what was going to happen in these churches. And yet, he still wrote the epistle. And there might be some people, I remember I did a debate with a man from what's called today the United Church of Christ, which is a denomination that has pretty much abandoned anything that could be called the gospel. But a man by the name of Barry Lynn, some of you may remember him from, especially back in the 90s, 80s and 90s, he would be on television a fair amount. He was an ACLU attorney, and we were debating the subject of homosexuality one time. And when I raised the issue of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he's a minister of the United Church of Christ, he specifically made the statement that Paul was over the top in Galatians, that it was not a... In fact, he made the claim to have just as much right to being viewed as receiving revelation from God as the Apostle Paul did. I don't know about you. I haven't seen the Bible According to Barry Lynn on any shelves recently, and I don't think I'd be investing in it if I did. But this is the attitude that many people have. And without a doubt, when you look at the strength of the language that Paul uses, there must be a reason for this. We live in a day where there is much strong language being used in our public discourse. It's strange. We live in a day where you can't say certain words, but at the same time, on the other hand, there is such a flood of intemperate, not thoughtful language that is expressed by everyone. I think part of it is due to social media, where there's not an immediate consequence. There's that buffer between you and the other person. And so the level of discourse has dropped considerably. Even at the same time, there's all this concern about political correct speech and words you can and cannot use and everything along those lines. It's a strange, very strange day in which we live, especially when, I travel not only across the United States but around the world, and it's sort of hard to keep track of what's acceptable and what's not, depending on where you've just landed. Well, one thing is for certain, Paul's language would not be acceptable almost anywhere today, especially given the basis of the strength of the language that he uses. What do I mean? Well, let's look at chapter 1 to begin with. And you will notice that this epistle has a very short introduction. It is not like Philippians. It is not like Colossians. There isn't any commendation of the church. There isn't any greetings in the sense of, it was so wonderful to be with you last time, and so on and so forth. No, Paul gets directly into his topic, and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, could I just ask you to imagine what it was like that morning in those churches in Galatia, where the meetings may not have been as large as ours here today. They might have been. It all depends. We don't really know the numbers. But one thing is for certain, pretty much everybody knew everybody else. And word has gotten out that a letter from the Apostle Paul has been delivered to the church. It's going to be read that morning in the service. And they didn't have pianos, and they didn't have a church building. So you get to this part, and within just a few sentences, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You think anybody was in danger of falling asleep at that point? I don't think so. You think anybody was worried about beating the Methodists to the local cafeteria at that point? I can assure you not. He got their attention immediately for a different gospel, which is really not another. That is, he uses two different terms for a different or another here. He says you're going after a different gospel that's of a different kind, and it's really not another gospel of the same kind. There's only one gospel, and you are embracing something other than the one true gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, at that point, who would be the people who'd start looking around? Who would be the people who would steal a glance over toward some of the teachers who have been emphasizing the need for circumcision to be made right before God? Everybody knew that there had been conflict. Everybody knew that there had been this discussion going on. And so, without any covering over of anything, without almost any preparation, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We live in a day where you are not allowed to say anything like that at all. For many, many years, when I first began in apologetics ministry, our focus was upon the Mormons. And we had a very large Mormon population in Mesa, Arizona. Arizona, Utah, Idaho, very heavily LDS areas. And when you consider just how wildly different than the gospel of the apostles, the teachings of Mormonism are, when you consider this is probably the most polytheistic religion in the world. The Hindus have 330 million gods. That's amateur in comparison to Mormonism. Mormonism literally has an unlimited number of gods. Any Mormon male who goes to the temple and remains faithful can be resurrected and married to multiple women and have his own planet, become the god of that planet and raise up children. And the god of this world was once a man, lived on another planet. And so there's this ever-increasing number of gods. And the gospel in Mormonism is completely different. But we've actually, you know, at least in my experience, up until the 1980s, it was pretty obvious to everybody that Mormonism did not possess the gospel, but you wouldn't believe how many people today, even within ostensibly evangelicalism, have adopted the idea that, well, you know, that's a pretty harsh thing to say. Maybe we need to say that they have a very different understanding, but we all need to get together and have a chat about it, and maybe there's some common ground that we can have to talk about the differences between Mormonism and our perspective. They're just differences. In this situation, you're talking about a different gospel, which is not another. And it is a distortion of the gospel of Christ, and those who present that are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is a reason why Joseph Smith taught the things that Joseph Smith taught. There is a reason why Brigham Young taught the things that the Brigham Young taught. And those 30 or 40 some odd wives had something to do with it in that process. That doesn't mean that the motivations are always transparently available to us to see. But they are there one way or the other. And someday those motivations will be made clear. But the point is that at this time, there is a gospel of Christ, and it can be distorted. And I think one of the reasons that Paul's epistle to the Galatians is not nearly as prominent or popular in Christian academia today is because, sadly, I hate to report this to you, but what is broadly called Christian academia does not really believe that we can know with any level of meaningful specificity what the gospel of Christ is any longer. And in fact, many of them would question that Paul himself knew. I mean, Paul was somewhat of an interloper. He wasn't one of the original 12. And there's a strong anti-Pauline spectrum of scholarship out there and feeling. He is attacked regularly. And so there would be many preaching and teaching today who would have the perspective that Paul here is just simply defending his own turf, his own territory. This is a personal thing. And so you can imagine how it is that any denomination that eventually adopts a view of Scripture where you can have contradictory views within the pages of the text, not just recognizing that Paul had his style and Peter had his style and there's different styles and things like different focuses, that's fine. But when you can literally say that not only can the apostles contradict themselves, but that the apostles can contradict themselves within their own writings, you're left with a mishmash of material that then you have to somehow make something out of that. And when you look at what we have being presented as Christianity, especially when media outlets go looking for somebody to say something weird about whatever is coming up in the year, we just went through the holiday season, so Easter's not too far away, and so it won't be long before you'll have the various news outlets finding somebody to come up with some strange, odd thing. They know where to look. They know where to find the people who will come up with the weird, odd things. They have to come up with that. They don't have a word from God. All they're left with is their own thinking and their own imagination. And so that's what they do. So many today find this over the top like Barry Lynn did because, well, we don't know. You can't really say what the gospel is. Look at all the differences of opinion amongst you people. You people can divide over the color of the pews, let alone all the differing views of the gospel. And yet we have the promise, as we're going to see later on, from God, that the truth of the gospel will remain with his people. And it existed at that time, and therefore it can be distorted. It can be twisted out of shape. Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. Now, I think in the background of some of that language there is it doesn't matter how good the speaker is. It doesn't matter what their credentials are. Because when he says, but even if we, that is, apostles of Christ, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that we've preached to you, he is to be anathema. The ultimate authority is found in that gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one has the right to edit it, to change it, to diminish it, to add to it in any way, shape, or form. Now, I don't know what the percentage would be, but the vast majority of believing churches today, if you were to stand before them and say, no one has the right to edit or change the gospel, you're going to get a rousing chorus of amens. Well, except amongst Reformed Baptists, because we're afraid to talk in church. But, well, actually, what you just did, I was in Zambia teaching at the African Christian University, where Dr. Balcom is the dean there, and they had me speak at a local Reformed Baptist church. And for some reason, they had me speak on translations and sort of what we were doing in the modular course. I didn't do CBGM in Zambia, but for those of you who are in the course, but textual criticism and stuff like that. There were a couple times I sort of stopped and looked to see if everybody was still breathing. If you at all feed off of any type of reaction from a congregation you're speaking to, don't bother in Zambia. There is a cultural thing there where it doesn't matter. You can tell the funniest story on the planet, and it is a religious commitment to not smile, laugh, or even breathe hard. So it was like, well, I hope they're enjoying this, but who could know? There is no way to know in any way, shape, or form. It was fascinating. The point being of verse 8, it doesn't matter what the credentials of the person is. There is one gospel. To change it or to edit it, everybody says that. Everybody will agree with that. You get a lot of amens from a lot of churches today. But when it comes to the application of this, how many people have really thought it through? I mean, there used to be a time when within our circle of fellowship, it was a given and understood why we needed to be evangelizing our Roman Catholic friends and family members. But today, oh my goodness, have you seen Pope Francis? He's just the nicest little old man. And did you see what he did with that little boy who was crying, who was going to ask him a question? He brings him up and he sits him on his knee, and the little boy whispers the question into his ear, and then he repeats the question to everybody. And his question is, my daddy's an atheist. And he was an atheist, but he had us baptized. But he died. Will he be in heaven? And that nice little old man assured that poor little boy that because his atheist daddy had had him baptized, that his atheist daddy was going to go to heaven too. Isn't he a wonderful, nice man? And we live in a day where the attitude that Paul expresses in Galatians is not considered to be something that we should emulate and seek to inculcate in our own lives, but instead is something that came from another time period and just doesn't seem to fit where we are today. Now, I am not promoting the idea that we should be the fire-breathing fundies that are out there on the internet that are filling YouTube. I'm not sure how YouTube has enough servers to keep up with everything that is poured into it every day, but that fill the internet with condemnations of everybody who doesn't look like them or dress like them or dot every I and cross every T in the exact same way that they do. There's obviously a balance to be found, but Paul is saying that that balance is to be found first and foremost in the gospel. And I am very, very concerned that we live in a day where there there is a great popularity of what I call the mere Christianity movement. And what that is, and there are some big names, if I name them, that are fundamentally a part of this mere Christianity movement, is the idea that, you know, as long as you have the Trinity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is sufficient to define the Christian faith. And so we can get along with everybody who affirms the Trinity and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you don't need to have scriptural authority, though, to be honest with you, how in the world do you get the doctrine of the Trinity without a consistent scriptural revelation? I've never figured that part out. And the problem is that they'll say, by tradition, which then leads you all down a whole completely different path eventually. But the Trinity, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but here's the problem. You're not allowed to ask what those things mean. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, that takes you into the gospel, and the mere Christianity movement says the gospel is not definitional. You can have the Roman Catholics, and you can have the Eastern Orthodox, and we can all get together. And, you know, we can't really do the Mormons quite yet, though they're working on it. And certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even want to be at the table, so they're not even knocking at the door to ask to join in. Those they're out because of the Trinity, but pretty much everybody else, as long as you affirm the Trinity and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all is well. And yet it seems to me that yes, we do have warnings in Scripture. You know, another Jesus can't save you. That's true, but we have entire books that are based upon the premise that there is one gospel, and then there are distorted gospels, and How can you miss that? And yet the big names in evangelicalism that are adopting this minimalistic view of Christianity, that it's very small. Part of it is apologetic. Part of it is if we make the target really small, it's hard for our opponents to hit it. And so if you squish the faith down really small, then you can defend that easier than something that's a little bit bigger. It's a very practical thing. And so this is very prevalent in our day. As we said, verse 9, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be anathema. And as you know, that term anathema, accursed, is not the curse of men, it is the curse of God. It is as strong a term as you could possibly want to utilize. Paul is not saying he is to be removed from office but still in the church. No. He's saying is under the very curse of God. There is no way that you can read this epistle and go, yeah, Paul was trying to just smooth things over in Galatia. No, he was blowing things up in Galatia. He was blowing things up. He had to. Why did he have to? Well, go down with me to chapter 2. And he talks a little bit about Titus, who, even though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. Why was it that Paul spoke to the apostles? Why was it that they had established that there is only one gospel? Verse 4, but it was because of the pseudodelphoi. Now, you know Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. And so adelphos means a brother. And you know what pseudo is, and it doesn't have anything to do with the pseudephedrine that we all take this time of year to stop up our runny noses. Pseudo adelphoi, false brethren. That is a strong term when you think about it. Because it's one thing, you know, when false teachers dress up in clown suits and promote gods named who knows what, they're easy to spot. But these are false brethren who had snuck into the church. This is one of the hardest things the church ever has to deal with. There's almost nothing that is more disruptive to the fellowship of the church than when in God's providence you have division within the fellowship that comes from this deep source, and that is false brethren within the church. When you think about Paul, when he writes to Timothy at the end of his ministry, right before he's going to die, what does he say? Timothy, men are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what do, Timothy? You be focused upon the rock that is the Theanustos, God-breathed scriptures. And when he met with the Ephesian elders, who he loved so dearly, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, I'm never going to see you again, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. People are going to rise from amongst your own ranks, from amongst you men, and they're going to draw disciples off after them. They're going to be ravenous wolves. And so what does he do for both Timothy and them? What's the surefire methodology to deal with apostasy and false teaching when it comes up in the church? 1830 years from now, God's going to reestablish a church under Joseph Smith. Just wait around. No. Even longer than that, you're going to have the remnants and the faithful and discreet slave that's going to establish the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brooklyn, New York. Well, that's not it either. Just follow Peter. Just follow Peter and his successors in Rome. Well, that one's an old one, but just as false as all the rest. In both 2 Timothy and Acts chapter 20, upon having said difficult times will come, false teachers, false doctrine, what does Paul do? But you know the scriptures, Timothy. They will not change. Brethren, fellow elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to establish you. It's like, oh, come on, Paul. How about something external? How about something more than that? It has never been God's intention to give his church anything more than word and spirit. And when we look for anything more, we always end up feeding off of bad food that ends up sickening us and not helping us. We've seen it happen over and over again. So here are false brethren. That means they dress like us, and they look like us, and they talk like us. This is why you should never, ever be a fanboy. You should never let your faith be based upon some big name. Oh, I've been so blessed by R.C. Sproul. Well, God bless R.C. He had a great life and a great ministry, but he was a man with feet of clay like anybody else. And he's gone now, and if your faith was based upon him, well, now you're looking around for somebody else. God can give gifts to his church, but God can take those gifts away, and he can use them for a while and then not use them. And he gives us examples over and over and over again of people to whom he has given gifts, and then they fall. And if you had put your faith and trust in them, then your faith is in trouble. It should never, ever be that way. And it is undoubtable that there were well-known leaders in the churches in Galatia who were specifically targeted by Paul's words. He didn't name them specifically in this letter, but he named their teaching. And there were people who were hurt by this. And in our day, there would have been people who would have gone to the Apostle Paul, and they would have said, now, Paul, let's think about this for just a moment. Don't you realize the difficulties you're causing in the churches in Galatia? And then they'd bring up some of the names. And these men have done such wonderful things, and they have preached us wonderful sermons. And it's interesting, there's no indication in Galatians that they had any Christological heresies, any heresies about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ or something. See, they have orthodoxy in these areas. Don't you think, Paul, that you're being just a little bit cantankerous, a little bit extreme? Besides that, you're judging their hearts. You say they've snuck in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. Paul, that's so judgmental. You're judging their intentions and their purposes, Paul. That's what would happen today. We all know it. We all know it's exactly what would happen. And I realize Paul is an apostle, and I realize that this is Scripture. And I do believe we should err on the side of grace rather than on the side of nuclear weapons. But this is one subject that we cannot have compromise on. I mean, there are issues that we can discuss and we can debate over within the bonds of faith. I've had a number of debates with my Presbyterian brothers on the subject of baptism. I think Brother Waldron has too. I recall listening to a couple, at least one debate that you've done. And I'm thankful that those were done within the bonds of fellowship. When I did a debate with an OPC pastor in Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he had me preach the night before at his church to demonstrate the unity that was ours in the gospel. That's wonderful, but this is the gospel. There are certain things where you simply cannot say, let's just let things slide. Let's just allow for a big tent. The gospel is absolutely definitional. And because once you lose the gospel, then you lose the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And once you lose the liberty in Christ Jesus, what's the only thing left? Subjection, bondage, slavery. And that's what they were seeking to bring the church into, was a bondage to slavery. But notice what Paul says. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Here truly is a call for all of us in this modern day. I never thought that being here, I would actually be able to get my voice as low as Dr. Waldron's. But he can do it naturally. I have to have this stuff going on to be able to do so. But you are accustomed to the lower voice, so I figure it's probably not distracting you all that much. So mine normally isn't down in the basement like this. My friends, when I, even 20 years ago, spoke about what I saw in the trends in our culture, there were a lot of people who would have considered me a scaremonger, negative nanny. I think on one of the popular television programs, there's a Debbie Downer. But when we see what's going on in our society, when we see children being subjected, being allowed to have to have their bodies mutilated at age 8 with hormones or even surgery out of gender confusion, and the society sits back and calls that enlightenment, and it's good and it's proper, that is child abuse. And there is not a scintilla of intelligence in it. When we see our society being given over to the murder of our unborn children, when we see our society rejoicing in evil and detesting that which is good, unless we are blind to the message of the prophets, unless we are blind to the message of Scripture, we look around, and when you see more and more people being put into positions of authority, who clearly are described, as Paul described in 1 Thessalonians, they refuse to love the truth, they've been caused to love a lie. The secular lie of mankind, not created by God, not under his authority, but instead an autonomous creature that can now, my goodness, now you can actually decide that one day, up till now, I have been a grandfather. But today, I'm a grandmother. This is a level of delusion, and it is evil. And it is evil when a society, even when you're not doing it, says, oh, that's wonderful. Can't say anything against that. And it will not be long, my friends, before saying what I am saying right now will automatically mean that the recording of these words will be deleted from the servers of Google and Amazon, if not by their direct action, by government action. And we will be told you cannot have your facilities. We will be told you cannot have your schools. We will be told you cannot exercise that, what? Hate speech. It's not hate speech by any stretch of the imagination.
Right.
Not in any logical analysis, but we're not talking anything anymore that has logical analysis. That was abandoned a long time ago. Logical analysis would not give us the guy that just won a UCI gold medal world championship in indoor cycling, who is a transgender woman. You should see the picture of this guy with the two women that he beat. I'm sorry, ladies, sports aren't for you anymore. I mean, it's a guy with two gals, and they can't keep up with him because he has advantages they don't have. But it's the enlightened world now. We gave up on rationality and logic and all the rest of that stuff a long time ago. I cannot help but see judgment upon a land that has had tremendous light and tremendous blessing for a tremendously long period of time. But God will not be mocked. He has made us in a certain way, and when we become so arrogant and so foolish as to think that it's a good thing to deny how God has made us, it's a good thing to not communicate to our children that femaleness is a good thing, maleness is a good thing. I feel so sorry for little boys today. Oh my goodness. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm glad I got to play dodgeball when I was a kid. Amen. Amen. And I don't know. It's. Do they even make the little toy, little plastic soldiers anymore? I mean, the hours I had of fun, of recreating Civil War battles with actually World War II soldiers, which is a bit of anachronism when you think about it. It didn't matter to me. I had a map and a book, and I'm doing all... That was great, and now that's toxic masculinity. How can any society long survive the establishment of that kind of thinking? I don't know. So here's the point. We already, how many of you have read, for example, some of the last sermons that Pastor Yi in China preached before he was arrested? A couple of you have. China is cracking down on all religious groups, including the Muslims. The Uyghur Muslims are being cracked down upon. The Christians are being cracked down upon. Persecution is happening there. Persecution against Christians happens in Muslim lands every single day. It's happening in Europe. It's coming to our shores. It's already happening in certain forms. We have great freedom here today. Let us be thankful for it. But it is not something that God has promised to us, and is not promised to a people who abuse it and do not take it and give thanks for it. And so what happens when persecution comes is we are pushed into a smaller and smaller space. And what I have seen happen over and over again is that once you get in that smaller and smaller space, the easiest thing to do is to start adopting the mere Christianity perspective, so that as we are getting closer and closer to one another, and you know, those guys over there are getting persecuted, and we're getting persecuted, and so we're sort of together and both being persecuted, and so let's just all get into one happy family, and that means we need to give up on these doctrinal distinctives things. Now, you might say, but that's never going to happen amongst Christians. We're not going to... Let's say in China, you end up in a cell as a Christian with a Uyghur Muslim. you're not going to just all go, well, let's just forget about our differences and pray together and so on and so forth without completely compromising your faith. Okay, I get that. But what has happened when Christians have been put into situations like this? The strong, strong impetus is to say, yeah, that Paul guy was a little bit over the top. You know, maybe that was important back then, but is it really important today? We don't have anybody trying to get us all to be circumcised, so it doesn't really matter anymore. The reality is that what Paul communicated to the churches at Galatia is the foundation for maintaining the unity of the church in the gospel itself. You don't have the gospel anymore, you're not going to have a church. You're not going to have any grounds of fellowship with anyone. And there are so many attacks coming upon the gospel today. If you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, you're not going to have a meaningful gospel. If you do not believe that the Bible is sufficient enough to explain to us how Christians are to relate to one another, even how to transcend ethnic, racial, political boundaries, all found in the gospel, coming from every which direction. And we need to understand that Christ, the gospel of Christ sets us free from all the bondage of the religions of men. And the only thing that we can replace the gospel with are going to be religions of men. Secularism is a religion of man. And it does not heal relationships. It breaks relationships. It steals from us transcendental meaning to life. I feel sorry for the millennials and what's the next one? The iGen, whatever it is, the young people today. They have had stolen from them their God-given dignity as creatures made in the image of God. They're nothing but a blob of protoplasm that's a big mistake and it's all going to die in a heat death someday anyways. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. They've been robbed of it. So none of these other perspectives are going to be able to bring mankind together. Only the gospel is able to do that. And so Paul says, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. So the truth of the gospel would remain with you. When I was in college, I was a very strange double major. I heard that laugh, wherever it was. A person was probably saying, it doesn't matter what your majors were, you're just strange as it is. And that's true. Did you notice, by the way, I have a Coogee tie on today? Yeah, I didn't wear a Coogee sweater, but I do have a Coogee tie on, so for those of you who are in the class. it's mainly just to keep you awake. You can't. It's not possible to sleep when the light hits something like that, the psychedelic colors, though it does cause some people to go into fits, but anyways. When I was in college, how do I want to put this? I was a biology major, and so I was a Bible major and a biology major. It's a strange double major to have. And I remember one day I had been demonstrating our cadavers. We had two cadavers, Willie and Clara. Those were their real names. And anybody old enough to remember the TV show Quincy? remember Quincy? That was way before CSI, but it laid the foundation for CSI and all that kind of stuff. And I would literally, you know, pull the sheet back, and I could take Willie's rib cage off. And by the way, Willie was a smoker. Everywhere you cut in Willie's lungs was black as pitch. And you could point to the spot on his heart where he had the heart attack that killed him. I mean, it's right there. It's like a little neon light. That's what killed him right there. It was amazing. And so one day I had been demonstrating them all morning long, and then I looked at my watch and realized I was late for Greek class. And so I just quickly, I turned it over to another student, and I quickly ran across it was fairly close over to the building. And I sit down, and it's a second-year Greek class, and so there's only like six of us or so. I sit down, I get my book out, and I notice that all my fellow students are moving their chairs away from me because I had not taken my smock off. which is soaked in phenol because we didn't have cold storage. We had chemical storage for the bodies. I was accustomed to phenol. They were not accustomed to phenol. And I remember Dr. Baird saying, Brother White, we will delay our continuing reading of 1 Thessalonians while you dispose of your odoriferous smock. But there was a reason for all of this. When we talk about the truth of the gospel remaining with you, at that time I was studying biology, and I was fascinated by embryology, the development of the human being. And so I became involved very much in the pro-life movement, because we have so much more information today about the humanity of the unborn child, and you know, all those sonograms and everything else. We know more than we've ever known. The sin is far greater now than it has ever been in the past, because the light is far greater now than it has ever been in the past. And so I became involved in a movement where we closed down one of the most notorious abortion mills in the Phoenix area by just sitting down in front of it. But very clearly I discovered that this was a mixed group. And very quickly, even though I was the one talking to reporters, because I was a radio announcer even as a young man, so I could speak, wasn't afraid of microphones and things like that, very quickly it became plain to me that what was being asked of me was not to address the issues of the gospel with Roman Catholics involved in that movement. And I had to make a choice. I had to make a choice as to what the ultimate power was going to be that was going to change these things. Is it going to be the gospel, or is it going to be political alliances? And I was being told to choose the political alliances. I chose the gospel. I could not be involved with doing that. It was a good thing. That guy that we closed down eventually ended up in prison for the rest of his life. But it was for abuse of wasn't for the right reason, but hey, at least he's not doing what he was doing. But these are decisions we're going to have to make. And you may, excuse me, you may end up having to make these decisions without being able to ask your elders, without being able to ask others. These are things we need to think of now. Not once it's facing us right in the face. Are we going to have as our ultimate priority that phrase in verse 5? The truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul did not want to disrupt all of those meetings of the church. He did not want the tears and the anguish and the hurt and the anger. He didn't want to, that wasn't something he was looking forward to doing. There was a reason why he stood where he stood, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Do we know the gospel well enough to even be able to take that stand? Can we recognize what are defining issues and what are only secondary issues? Have we thought these things through? Sometimes one of the reasons you and I tend to move toward compromise is we've seen others who haven't thought through what is definitional and what is not. And any difference at all, even the slightest difference, they will condemn as heresy and just get out the big heresy shotgun and start shooting people and calling them false teachers and everything else. And we don't want to be like them. And so the tendency is to go the other direction. I don't want to sound like that guy on the internet, so I'm going to go the other direction. We have to let the word be our guide at this point. And here you have individuals, they were only adding one thing to the gospel. But Paul recognized it was going to result in a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, and that can't be. There's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. The whole point of the gospel that he lays out in Romans. We've all sinned, Romans 1, universal sinfulness. The Jews say, yeah, that's right. Go get the Gentiles, Paul. Romans chapter 2. I meant you guys too. You may think that you're not, but you're on the exact same level, and here's why. Hence the conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, all have sinned, all fall short. There is no God seeker. We're all in the same boat. It's interesting that when Paul in Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, everybody in this room memorized that in some vacation Bible school sometime in the past five decades, six decades, maybe seven decades. But the context of that is for all have sinned, all Jews, all Gentiles. He's destroying any distinctions because there's only one Savior and there is only one righteousness that is going to avail before a holy God. And so you can't, if you have a Gentile Christian church and a Jewish Christian church, you now have a bifurcated gospel. You have two different gospels. And that is what Paul is deeply concerned about in Romans and in Galatians. And that's why he starts off Galatians saying, anathema on anyone who would divide Christ. Because that really is what is at stake. Now see, we as Reformed folks, we're still living in the afterglow of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You know, some of you still have your Luther bobblehead dolls at home, and they're still up on the shelf, you know. And I got to preach in Luther's pulpit in the Castle Church in Wittenberg last year. Oh, no, the year before now. That's 2019, isn't it? In 2017, that was a bucket list experience. I can guarantee you that. I told the class this week that there was some buzzes in the little microphone that they have up there. It's the pulpit that you know, you have to go around the semicircular staircase, and you're up above everybody. You can really see who's balding from up there. You really can. It's really interesting. All the comb-overs are real obvious from that perspective. And but there was this little buzzing in the sound system. And I told the guys afterwards, I said, I assumed that that was Luther, because his grave is right below that pulpit. Right in the ground, right below the pulpit. I said, that was Luther spinning in his grave because a Baptist was preaching from his pulpit. He would not have been happy about that. I tried to make it a little bit better by quoting him three different times in German during the sermon to try to alleviate his angst. But it was a great thing. You and I, when we think about justification by faith, and we read these passages, it's very easy for us, because of our history, to automatically orientate toward Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic sacramental system, because of the battles that have formed our language and our traditions and everything else. And that still remains a very valid battlefield, no matter, due to the fact that most of the people on the Roman side and most of the people on the Protestant side have given up on the battle and are paddling around the middle of the Tiber River exchanging high fives with one another. Sadly, that's the case. But there's more to it than just Roman Catholicism. It is anything that distorts the gospel of Christ. It is anything that would say that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is not the only means of peace with God. Remember when Paul says later on in chapter 2, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. Yes, the immediate application of that is the fact that the Judaizers are trying to tell people you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You have to go into the old covenant before you can go into the new covenant, and you've got to do these things. And that's the immediate context. But any human system that comes along and tries to make room for Christ but does not have at its center the exclusive nature of the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, will likewise make his death of no effect. I mean, think about those words. And Christ died needlessly. We are going to be put under so much pressure to engage in a form of pluralism, to deny the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. And we have to think through, not just make I'm going to make a commitment right now. A commitment that is not thought through is just bullheadedness. A commitment that is thought through is what will survive persecution and difficulty. And so when we see our brothers suffering today, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those who are boldly walking into the prisons because they will not deny Jesus Christ, and they have called the communist government to bow the knee to Jesus. Praise God for them. But those days are coming for us. And we cannot dare to put off our preparation until the day before it happens. We need to be thinking through these things now, have a firm foundation, and have as our ultimate goal what we have in verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. One last thing. I'm getting older. A couple of years ago, I was teaching at RTS in Charlotte, and I was sitting in the president's office talking with the professor of apologetics, when all of a sudden it hit me. I was the oldest man in the room. That's a strange feeling once you start realizing that. It happens over and over and over again. And I have 4 grandchildren now. Had them over for the holidays. Oh, that was wonderful. Granddad doesn't need any presents under the tree as long as he's getting the hugs from the grandkids. You know what I mean? And granddad will go broke making sure that happens. And enjoy every moment of it in the process. There are big points of maturity in life. Get married. But even when you're married and don't have kids, you're just kids running around having fun. Then that little absolute self-centered bundle of joy comes into your life and starts sucking all the selfishness right out of you because it can and must. And you think, oh, this is it. Then that little bundle of joy has its own little bundle of joy. And that's when you finally have enough perspective to go, I'm not going to be around here much longer, but they are. And oh goodness, what have I done to give them a solid foundation upon which to stand? And that is something I can testify to you about. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. What are we doing to make sure that these young ones, these ones who aren't listening to the funny man with the brightly colored tie, but someday they will be listening to somebody else because I won't be here. What kind of world are they going to be facing? When I think of my grandkids, what kind of world are they going to be facing? And have I done everything in my power to give them the foundation they need? Well, the most important thing I need to do for them is to give them the foundation of the gospel. The truth of the gospel remaining with them. That is the greatest gift I can give them. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that during this hour we have had the freedom to open your word and to consider once again truths that we all know. But because we are surrounded by so many challenges and difficulties today, sometimes, Lord, we want to stop thinking about them. We want to stop thinking about the difficult future that we see coming toward us and the challenges that are ours. And Lord, we can't stop thinking about those things. We can't stop doing that hard work. Make us to be a people who are truly passionate about the gospel. May it not just be a word that we use so often that we become apathetic about it. May we love it. May we be focused upon it. May it be the lens through which we view all other things. And may you use us here today to be those who will pass that truth on to the next generation so the truth of the gospel would remain with them. Because we know that by the gospel and the Spirit, you have built your church and you will continue to do so. We have great confidence in this. We pray in Christ's name.